Did you notice the first verse that we read and the last verse that we read? The first verse we read from Matthew 26:31 says, Jesus said, you will all fall away because of me this night, tells the disciples. And then the last verse we read says, then all the disciples left him and fled. I've been thinking about how this moment in Jesus' life, which arguably is probably the most difficult, well, you know, the next 24 hours are going to be extremely difficult for him, but the most difficult night of his life, he is left alone. He says that this is going to be according to the prophecy, and he quotes this text from Zechariah 13, chapter 7, which says, I will strike the sheep and shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. And certainly it's prophetic, and he understands it's going to happen. And Peter objects to it. Peter says, no, we're not going to fall away from you. And by the way, if everybody does fall away from you, you can count on me, Jesus. Peter, you know, Peter's how he is. And Peter says, you can count on me. I'm going to stick with you to the very end. Of course, we know what happens about that. We'll read that, you know, next week. But Peter doesn't stick around. But it isn't just Peter. If you look at the end of verse 35, it's not only Peter says, I must die with you, then I will not deny you. And then all the disciples say the same thing. So they're all saying, yeah, Lord, you know, we're with you. We're in this. We don't know what happened to Judas. He left during the supper. But as far as the rest of us are concerned, we're with this. We're with you on this one. Whatever happens, you can count on us. And of course, what happens, you know, you can't count on us. The fact is that Jesus' arrest, the night of Jesus' arrest, was marked by betrayal, the betrayal of Judas. It was marked by the desertion of the disciples, and it would later be marked by the denial of Peter himself. Not just did Peter desert him, but Peter actually denied him in a public context. And such it was. Jesus faced this night really alone. He faced it on his own, and it was the most agonizing of all nights. This is a powerful section of Scripture. This is one of those places where I'm glad the Bible tells us what it tells us about Jesus. I'm glad it shows us the agony that he went through. I'm glad it shows us the sobriety and the difficulty that he faced, because it tells me a lot about Jesus, and it tells me a lot about how I need to react as well when I face difficult times. And it tells me a lot about what the cross was and what it was about. So I have five things that I've picked up from this text. Five things that we learn about Jesus as he bears this trial in Gethsemane on his own. And here's the first one. That Jesus does not want to be alone, even though he ends up being alone. He doesn't want to be alone. Now look at verse 36. It says, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. In other words, Jesus is going to go pray to his Father. And in the midst of his distress, he takes three of his closest friends. Peter, James, and John were the three people that were the closest to him out of all the disciples. You see them in a number of different contexts. For example, at the point of transfiguration, at the Mount of Transfiguration, who's there? Peter, James, and John. And Peter, James, and John are sort of these people that are Jesus' best friends, you could say. They're the closest people to him on this earth. And he wants them with him in his hour of need. And he doesn't ask a whole lot of them. He says, look, just come and watch with me. Now, the phrase there, to watch with me, he's simply saying to them, look, why don't you just stay awake while I go over here and pray? And he doesn't even say to them, you know, pray along with me or pray, you know. He just says, just stay up with me. Just be with me in the midst of this trial. He doesn't ask them for a very difficult thing, if you think about it. He doesn't say, look, I'm going through this deep theological problem right here, and I need you to give me some answers on the nature of suffering and on the problem of atonement and on this. I mean, he doesn't, you know, he's not asking them to do a big thing. He just says, look, just stay with me. Just be with me in my hour of need. You know, a lot of times when we go through difficult places, difficult times in our lives, we just need people to be with us. You know what I mean? And we don't need a sermon. We don't need a lot of heavy theology. We don't need to be beat over the head with, you know, a gazillion Bible verses. Sometimes We just need to be with people, you know? You're sitting in the hospital and your kid's, you know, just been in an accident. You're waiting to hear word, and you're sitting in the hospital and you're just waiting for the doctor to come in or a nurse to come in and something. And you just need somebody there with you. You just need to be surrounded with people, because that's who we are. That's what Jesus is doing. That's all he's asking of him. He said, just come and sit with me. Just be with me and watch with me. And of course, they can't do that, which is the sad part of the story. They can't even stay awake long enough to be with him in his hour of need. They were overcome, the Bible says, with sleep from sorrow, as one of the texts says. You know, I think this is interesting, that Jesus, who is the most perfect man, he is the perfect man. He is the perfect Adam that never sinned. He is the most complete person. He is the most in charge person that ever was. And yet, in his hour of need, what is he asking for? He's asking for somebody to help him, to be with him. I know lots of people that won't ask for help, that don't think they need help, that don't think they need friends, because they think it's somehow less than human to demand or to ask someone to come alongside with them and just to sit with them or to pray for them or to help them through a difficult time. And people who think that way think that they are more powerful and somehow more human than Jesus was. Because Jesus, the perfect man, said, I need these three guys. And I think he picks three. You know, all of us ought to have three close friends. You don't need 100 close friends. You don't need 12 close friends. But you need three. You need three friends that you can tell anything to. And you need three in case one of them gives you bad advice and then you have the two to compensate for the bad advice. That's why you need three. But Jesus picks these three. They're his three best friends. And he says, look, I need you in the midst of this trial. And if Jesus needed people in the midst of his trial, what does that say about you and me? Says that's the way we're wired. We're wired to need people in the midst of our trial. That's what Jesus did. So Jesus doesn't want to. He ends up being alone because the guys fall asleep, but he really doesn't want to be alone. He wants somebody to be with him, to stay up with him, to walk through the hard part. In one sense, you know, Jesus doesn't want to be alone, but he has to be alone, doesn't he? In one sense, Peter can't go to the cross. James and John can't go to the cross. They can't even prevent it. It has to happen. God has ordained that it will happen. It has to happen for the forgiveness of sins. And only Jesus can go. Only Jesus can be the perfect sacrifice for sins. Only Jesus can be the perfect God-man who offers atonement. And so Jesus goes, and he goes to the cross alone. But he doesn't want to be alone. Here's the second thing. The second thing that we learn is that Jesus does not want to go to the cross. Now I say want in quotation marks here, because in a minute I'm going to say that he does want to go to the cross. But there's a part of him that doesn't want to go to the cross. That's why he says in verse 39, he falls on his face and he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now cup is an Old Testament word that described the wrath of God. Listen to... For example, listen to these verses from Isaiah, or from Psalm 75, verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." In other words, God gives the wicked of the earth, in this poetic language, the cup of his wrath. They drink it down, and they're punished for their rebellion and for their sin. In Isaiah 51, 22, the Lord, "Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." So God's telling Isaiah to the people that for a time they were to endure the cup of God's wrath because of their sin, but now God was going to take that away from them. And this is language to describe God's wrath, the cup of God's wrath that Jesus is about to drink as he dies for the sins of the world. And Jesus doesn't want to do it. I mean, he doesn't want to endure it. In the physical human sense, who wants to endure pain? Who wants to endure the suffering that's going to result? Who wants to endure the broken relationship or the distance that there at least is going to seem between him and his father when he dies on the cross? And he knows it's coming, and he knows it's going to be painful, and he knows it's going to hurt, and he knows he's going to die, and he doesn't want to do it. And I'm glad Jesus doesn't want. I'm glad God is not Jesus is not pictured as some sort of masochist who loves pain, you know, like what was it, the Monty Python movie, Life of Brian, where, you know, Brian's joking and laughing on the cross as he's dying. I mean, that's horrible. The cross was horrible. The pain, the suffering was horrible. The price that the price that Jesus paid to drink the wrath of God that was due us is horrible. And it's horrible because sin is horrible. The problem is we think sin is like a traffic ticket. You know, you get a traffic ticket and you pay the fine and you go on your life, and that's the way it is. But people don't die for traffic tickets. People don't go to jail for the rest of their life for traffic tickets. And you think your sin doesn't matter. You think lying, you think cheating, you think being dishonest, you think being selfish doesn't matter. Selfishness, dishonesty put Jesus on a cross. It killed him. That's how serious sin is. And sin is a serious business, and so God deals with sin in a serious way, and Jesus knows what's coming, and he doesn't want to go there. He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Here's the moral of the story. Well, the moral of the story is sin is bad, but there's another moral of the story, and that is this, that God's will is sometimes difficult. God's will is some. Just because it's hard doesn't mean it isn't God's will. Just because it may be painful doesn't mean that it isn't God's will. We tend to think that everything that is easy and nice and comfortable is God's will, and everything that is hard and painful and might cause me some distress can't possibly be God's will, because God doesn't possibly want me to live in a bad marriage, or he doesn't possibly want me to be unhappy, or he doesn't possibly want me to be experience any kind of pain. And yet what happens to Jesus? He experiences all that stuff. Because doing God's will for him is going to be hard. It is going to be difficult. And in a very human sense, Jesus said, I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that. Is there another way? And of course, there isn't another way. And that's the third point. On the one hand, Jesus doesn't want to go to the cross. But on the other hand, Jesus wants to go to the cross, because he wants to do the will of his Father. In verse 39, he says, he falls on his face and prays, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Look at verse 42. Again, he says the same thing, and he went away and he prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, then your will be done. See, there's really two prayers that are going on here, aren't there? On the one hand, the prayer is, save me from this hour. And on the other hand, there is the prayer, your will be done. And both of those prayers can't be answered in the same way. Either Jesus is saved from this hour and sin is not, God's will is not done, or God's will is done and Jesus is not saved from that hour. He endures the cross. And so Jesus says, what I really want is to do the will of him who sent me, is to do the will of my Heavenly Father, even though to do God's will is hard. The cross of Christ is really part of God's plan, God the Father's redemptive plan for creation. God the Father initiates the plan. He designs it. God the Son executes the plan, and God the Holy Spirit appropriates that plan to our hearts and lives. All persons of the Trinity are involved in the redemptive work of God. But it is God's design. It is God's will. There is that rather harsh verse in Isaiah chapter 53 where Isaiah says, it was the Lord's will to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. I'm always struck by that, by saying that it is God's will that the suffering servant go through this hardship to atone for sin. But that's the way the Bible describes it. It is God's will. It is God's plan. It is God's design that his Son goes to the cross. Now, we like to look at the cross and we like to say that the cross is the demonstration of Jesus' love for us. You know, why does Jesus die on the cross? And we immediately want to answer, Jesus dies on the cross because he loves us. Now that is a true statement. Jesus dies on the cross because he loves us. But the ultimate reason that Jesus dies on the cross is because he loves his Father. And because he loves his Father so much, he is willing to do something that he doesn't want to do. Something that is uncomfortable. Something that is painful. Because the love of his Father is so great. It is God, the Father's plan that Jesus wants to fulfill. And it is the love of God, it is the love of Jesus towards the Father that ultimately makes the cross happen. Because it is God's love for fallen humanity that dictates the cross. And so Jesus says, on the one hand, let this cup pass from me, but on the other hand, your will be done. I'm willing to go because I love my Father. Now, there's no doubt that the Father can save him. There's no doubt that the Father could deliver him. Jesus says that in verse 53. Remember when they're coming to arrest him and a disciple, we learn from another gospel that it's Peter who pulls out the sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus says in verse 53, says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? In other words, there is a sense in which heaven is waiting for the word of Jesus. If Jesus at this point says, I don't want to go to the cross, the angels are ready. The Father is ready to send them. But Jesus said, no, I want to do the Father's will above all things. Above whatever pain, whatever discomfort might come into my life. I mean, is that a prayer that you readily pray? Is your prayer life, Lord, I want to do your will above all other things because I love you. I want to be obedient to your call. If it makes me uncomfortable, if it makes me unpopular, if it makes me if it puts my life in pain, if it puts my family in jeopardy, I want to do your will. May your will be done, not mine. That's what propels Jesus to the cross, is his will to be obedient to the will of his Heavenly Father. Jesus wants to go to the cross because Jesus loves his Father. So we learn that Jesus doesn't want to be alone, but he is alone. We learn that the cross is going to be hard for Jesus, so he doesn't, in one sense, doesn't want to go. But we also learn that Jesus loves the Father, so he wants to go to the cross. And the fourth thing we learned is this, about this night that Jesus was on his own, is that Jesus is in control of the whole situation. I always kind of smile when I read this story. In verse 41, it's Jesus who directs the disciples. In verse 41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. That's an interesting thing. Jesus goes back to the disciples, and he is concerned about the disciples. He says, watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation. In other words, don't succumb to the temptation to fall asleep, to skirt on your responsibilities. Don't be with me in my hour of need. You won't regret it if you are. Be with me. Stick with me here in my hour of need. And yet they don't do it. Jesus, even in the midst of his struggle and in the midst of his pain, is concerned for his disciples. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays one of the great prayers of the Bible. It is what we often call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. You know who he prays for in John 17? He prays for his disciples. And he prays for all the disciples that will come after the disciples. He prays for you and me. He prays that their love may abound. He prays that their witness may be faithful. He prays that they would stay the course. And he prays this in John 17, right before he goes to the cross, in John 18, 19, and 20. Even in his last hours, Jesus is concerned about other people. He's in the midst of the most horrific period of his life, of anybody's life, that anybody could imagine. This is the night he's going to be sentenced to die. And what is Jesus concerned with? He's concerned with the disciples. He's concerned with their spiritual well-being. He's concerned that Satan doesn't get the victory over their lives. He's deeply concerned about them because Jesus knows what's going on. He's in control of the situation. In verse 46, he says, all right, he gets them up. Let's be going. My betrayer is at hand. And he doesn't wait for the betrayer. He doesn't wait for Judas and the gang to come to him. He goes to meet them. He goes to meet the crowd. And then he meets the crowd. He goes up to Judas in verse 50 and he calls him his friend. Jesus says, friend, do what you came to do. I mean, Jesus is sort of like egging Judas on. All right, Judas, let's get it over with. I know what the event is. And Jesus is in control. Do what you got to do. And then Peter gets the bright idea that he's going to prevent this thing from happening. So he pulls out a sword, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus, Matthew doesn't tell us this, but Luke tells us that Jesus reaches out and heals the ear of the high priest's servant. And he says, enough of this. I mean, Matthew tells us, he says, enough of this. Put your sword away. We're not going to have a skirmish tonight. We're not going to have a battle tonight. Why? Jesus is in control of the situation. He prevents a fight. He prevents a battle. He prevents a man from losing his ear. Because Jesus is in control of the situation. He's even directing the crowd. He says, look, all of this is happening so the scriptures be fulfilled. Everybody calm down. This is all about what's been prophesied. And then the disciples figure out, nothing we can do here. Let's go. And so they flee. But Jesus is in control of everything. Why? Because he knows what the Father's will is. And he knows that God's will is for him to go to the cross. And he is willing to go to the cross. He's willing to die. Because he knows what the Father's will is. Jesus is in control even of his own death. And I don't know about you, but that gives me a great deal of comfort to know that these events did not come upon Jesus just as some circumstantial thing of history, some freak of history, some accident that happened. They happened according to the divine plan of God, and Jesus is in control every step of the way. The cross wasn't a mistake. It was intended from the very beginning. So here's what we learn. Jesus doesn't want to be alone. We learn that the cross is hard. We learn that Jesus is willing to go to the cross. We learn that Jesus is in control. And here's the last thing we learn. Jesus is not really alone. In verse 39, Jesus prays to his Father. Going a little farther, he falls on his face and prays, my Father. Now the wording there is important because he doesn't just say, Father. He says, my Father. He puts the personal, possessive, what is that, a pronoun? He puts that a personal possessive pronoun and he says, my Father. And he doesn't just say it once. He says it again. He says it in verse 42. Cries again, my Father. And he says it to the crowd. He later says it to them. You know, I could call my Father anytime I want. And the angels will come and rescue me. Jesus is going to the cross, and there's not going to be any human being that can go with him or walk with him, but his Father is going to be there with him. That's why he spends the night in prayer. That's why he is anxious not to simply sit around the campfire with the disciples and talk about what's about to happen. He is anxious to get on his knees and spend time with his Father because he knows that while all other human beings will leave him and forsake him, his Father will not leave him, and his Father will not forsake him. In John chapter 16, verse 32, there's a very interesting verse where Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says, behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet, I am not alone, for the Father is with me. The one person who will not forsake Jesus, the one person who will not abandon him in his hour of need is the Father. And so Jesus is willing. Jesus knows that the only person who will track with them through all the hardships will be God the Father. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, what about when Jesus is on the cross? And Jesus cries out these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's going on there? How is it that you could say that the Father is with Jesus, but then Jesus on the cross says that the Father is not with Jesus? Well, there's a whole bunch, we're going to look at that verse a little bit later, and there's a whole bunch of debate over what Jesus was really saying when he said, my God, why has you forsaken me? And I'll give you one interpretation or understanding of that event. Jesus is quoting Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. And as typically happens when Jews, or particularly a Jewish rabbi, would quote something from the Old Testament, people were so familiar with their Bibles, they were so familiar with their Old Testament, that all you had to do was quote the first line of a text, and pretty much your students could finish the entire text for you. You know, it's sort of like quoting the first line of a song, and then the song plays out in your head because you remember all the lines of the song. This is what Jesus is doing. And when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken you? He is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. Well, if you're a good Jew and you know what the rest of Psalm 22 is about, here's what Psalm 22, verse 51 says. Psalm 22, verse 24 says, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. In other words, while the psalm begins with this hypothetical, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you read the rest of the psalm, what you find out is that God doesn't forsake him. He feels forsaken, he feels abandoned, and in some way, emotionally, that's the way he is. But he's really not abandoned, he's really not forsaken. God is with this person in Psalm 22 who is suffering. And everybody understands after Jesus said that what Jesus was saying is Psalm 22 is being fulfilled here on the cross. And while it feels like God has forsaken me and abandoned me, and in one sense, his wrath is being poured out of me, I mean, that is a form of forsaking the relationship that I had with him. Yet, does God really forsake his son on the cross? When Peter preaches the first sermon in Acts chapter 2, remember what Peter says. Peter says that Jesus rose from the dead, and the reason he rose from the dead, because the Old Testament prophets told us that God would not abandon his Holy One. He would not allow him to see decay. And he makes the point that the resurrection proves that God had not abandoned Jesus. So that whatever Jesus says, whatever Jesus meant when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Clearly, God does not abandon him, or else the resurrection would never have happened. So Jesus is going through the most horrific time that anyone could ever experience. And the only person he knows that will be with him will be his Father, because his Father will see him through it. His Father will sustain him through it. And at the end, his Father will bring his dead body back to life. See, Jesus is alone. All of his disciples, all of his friends have abandoned him. But he's really not alone, because the one person who will never abandon him, his Heavenly Father, is right there with him. He's only a prayer away. And Jesus' prayer is filled with honesty. It's filled with honest emotions. I really don't want to go here. And yet it is filled with love. Nevertheless, your will be done. And in many respects, Jesus' prayer in the garden is the model prayer about how we all ought to pray. We come to Jesus, and we come to God and we say, God, this is the way I feel. But really what I want to do is I want to do your will. I want to be obedient to you. That's really the mark of a person who follows God. One of the marks of a person who follows God is that they are willing to put their own feelings aside, their own emotions aside, their own hesitations aside, in order to be obedient to the one they love, to be obedient to the God who saves them. Is there any place you can go where God is not there? The psalmist said, if I make my bed in the depths of Sheol, you are there. If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. And Jesus knows that the one who will be there with him is his Heavenly Father. And so he is anxious to plead with his Father, to be with his Father. And his Father sustains him. You know, the word Gethsemane is an Aramaic word that means oil press. By the way, I found out this week that in this place in Israel, near Jerusalem, there are some of the oldest olive trees in the world. They've done DNA testing. These olive trees are like 900 or 1,000 years old. Some of the oldest olive trees in the world are still in this very place. And Gethsemane means oil press. Because see, that's what you did with olives, is you took the olives and you pressed the oil out of them so they had a useful product. In Gethsemane, Jesus is being pressed by the circumstances that will drive him to the cross. He's being oppressed by the reality of the pain. He's being oppressed by the reality of sin. He's being oppressed by knowing the fact that he will endure God's wrath. But he is being comforted by the fact that his Father will be with him. You and I will never endure any trial that is close to what Jesus experiences here. This is why it's one of the most beautiful places in all of the Bible. You and I will never have to go through any of this. And yet the principle applies to us as well. Whatever trial, whatever difficulty, whatever hardship we are in, we are ultimately not alone, even if our friends abandon us, because our Heavenly Father is there with us. Do you know God in that kind of a way? Do you know him in such an intimate way that in the most difficult times of your life, you would cry out to him? You would spill your heart to him. You would confess your weakness to him. And you would look to him alone to sustain you? That's what Jesus did. And if Jesus needed to do that, then you and I need to do that as well. Let's pray to him this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you for sustaining your Son through the difficult night at Gethsemane. And thank you for what that means for us, because what that means for us is that our sins can be forgiven, is that we can have a relationship with you that mirrors Jesus' relationship with you, so that when we face the trials or the difficulties of life, we do not face them alone. We face them with a loving Heavenly Father who sees us, who cares for us, who will never leave us nor forsake us. Forgive us, Father, for our weak faith, which says that you can only help us in certain situations. You certainly can't help us in difficulties. And help us to trust in you all the more as we seek to live and walk before you. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name.